Our Heavenly Father, we do count it a great privilege that we have to live in a country such as we have, that we can come together, that we may have opportunity to gather together freely without fear of governmental oppression and study the things that are of interest to us all. We are thankful also that economically we live in a country where we do have a certain amount of leisure time and that we may have time to refresh ourselves and time also to devote to study and to the understanding of your word. We are thankful also, Heavenly Father, for the fact that we have the Bible in our own language. We realize there are still many people in different parts of the world who do not have the Bible in their own language. And we would pray for them. And we would pray also for people who do have the Bible in their language, but perhaps do not have access. We think of people behind the Iron Curtain where they do not allow Bibles to be printed. We pray for Christians who are in such circumstances. And we would pray that you would give them a special measure of your grace, that they might edify and build up one another, that they might memorize your word as they have opportunity, and that you would give them the faith that is necessary to sustain them under such circumstances. We pray for the work here at the chapel. We pray for our children. We are thankful for the opportunity they have to learn perhaps a lot more than we did when we were at that age. And we would pray that you would help us all to be more consistent in teaching our children. And we would pray to that end that we might have a better understanding of the Christian truth and the things that belong to us through Jesus Christ. In His name we pray this. Amen. Okay, our subject tonight is death, dying, and funerals. Now, you might ask, why should we cover a subject like this? And the answer is, death, dying, and funerals are almost inevitable for all of us. And therefore, we ought to do some thinking about it. It is amazing, but according to current statistics, death is becoming very much a stranger to many of us. The average American family can go 20 years without having a single death in its family. That is, at least relatively close to you. And so, oftentimes, we develop sort of strange ideas about death. A child overheard his parents talking that their grandfather had died. And the child's response was, "Who shot him?" In other words, all they had, their only contact with death, of course, was what they saw on the television. And when the natural connection was, well, when somebody dies, somebody got shot. And this, of course, is not true. People die all the time. But now dying takes place off stage. 100 years ago, when a person died, it was sort of a family affair. People gathered in the home. They sort of knew that a person was going to die, and they would all be sort of sitting around in hushed tones, and the person would perhaps go into the bedroom and say goodbye to the person, and the person would perhaps die at that time. And the family would oftentimes be very much involved in the circumstances concerning burial. Very often, 100 years ago, people had family burial plots on their farm. And very often, a person would himself dig the burial plot. And so death was very close to people. And we live in a day in which modern medicine has helped a great deal. For most of us, if we would lose a child, it would be a very tragic thing for most of us. Yet, 100 years ago, I was just looking through an old family genealogy, and it's very interesting to note how many children died in a family of ours just 100 years ago. So if a person had maybe 9 or 10 children, if he raised 5 of them to adulthood, that was a fairly good average. And so people had much more contact with death. If you want to kill a conversation today, just mention the subject of death, and nobody likes to think about it. Because today, with modern man, being so divorced from death, he doesn't like to think in terms of it. Louis XIV had commanded the King of France that death should never be mentioned in his presence. He did not want to be reminded of that subject. On the other hand, Philip of Macedon, Alexander the Great's father, he had appointed a slave whose duty was, the first thing that Philip of Macedon was to hear in the morning was these words, "Philip, remember that you must die." So here are two different attitudes, both attitudes that pagans have, the one not wanting to hear about death, not wanting to think about death, and the other very much aware of the fact of death. First of all, I think we perhaps ought to define death. Now, if you will look up death in a dictionary, you will find that a dictionary definition of death is not very satisfying. The dictionary usually defines death as follows. The act of dying, the end of life, the total and permanent cessation of all vital functions of an animal or plant. Now, if we would just take that definition, that doesn't really help us a whole lot when you say the total and permanent cessation of all the vital functions of the animal or plant. In one sense, I suppose, is true. Medical research is having a big problem today with the problem of death, because they're not actually certain when a person is dead. From the popular point of view, I suppose a person is dead when there have been no brain waves for a certain number of hours. I don't know what exactly. Say a person has had no brain waves for 12 hours and his heart is no longer beating, and that is the end, and irreversible cell damage begins to take place. From a medical point of view, I suppose that is death. If we have any doctors, they might illuminate us a little bit further along those lines. But from a theological point of view, this is not what we mean by death. What a Christian means by death is really the separation of the immaterial part of man from the material part of man. Now, right away, when you say, what is death, your presuppositions of what man is enters into a great deal. For example, let us consider some of the viewpoints of death. The first viewpoint is the viewpoint of the naturalist. The naturalist, or a materialist, his viewpoint is death is the end of everything. In other words, all there is to a naturalist or a materialist is a one-dimension man, that is, a material body. There is a pumping heart, there are cells, there are brain waves, there is electrical energy, there is a certain cyclical energy in the body, and when that ceases, that's the end of everything. And this viewpoint is common among people who are non-Christians, who do not believe in any higher part of man. They are what we would call a materialist or a naturalist. And so this, to them, death is the end of everything. They simply feel that's the end. Now, there is another group of people who say that death is the individual, when he dies, the body dissolves eventually, and the immaterial part of man is somehow merged with spirit world. And this is defined variously. For example, oftentimes if you are talking to a Jewish person and you talk to him about the future, you talk to him about eternity, you talk to him about life after death, and you may not communicate at all because he may not believe that there is going to be a heaven or a hell. And you say you need to believe on Jesus Christ, or you'll go to hell. Or in order to live in eternity with God, You need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to come into the presence of God. And many of the liberal Jews do not believe in personal immortality. That is, they do not believe that the self or the ego lives on as a personal identity. And so we would call this an impersonal immortality. They do believe that something lives on. Somehow the person's his spirit goes into the spirit world. This viewpoint is more often common to what we call a pantheist, who believes that somehow the self is merged in the great world self. Usually it's very nebulous because obviously the person who holds this view has concocted the view. He has no revelation. He has no scripture for it. It is just a personal viewpoint. Some of the Oriental religions believe that when the body goes into the grave, the personality is merged into the great world personality, and they illustrate it like a drop of water going into the ocean. The drop of water still has existence, but now it is merged into the great ocean. The third type of belief, besides the first being the naturalist and the second being the impersonal immortality, is the viewpoint of many Oriental faiths. And very often you will find that this type of thinking is coming into America by way of people studying Eastern religions. And they believe in transmigration. That is, when the body goes into the grave, the immaterial part, or the soul, whatever a person calls this, goes into another body. There is a transmigration of the soul. And this is also called, popularly, reincarnation. And in the Buddhist or Hindu beliefs, there is reincarnation into various other types of beings. If you have lived well, that you are reincarnated or your soul is transmigrated into a higher being. If you have not lived well, then you go into a lower form of being. In other words, you might in the next world end up as an angel or a Buddha, or you might end up as a rodent, a rat. If you're a rat in this life, you'll be a rat in the next. This is why, of course, Buddhists do not believe in killing of animals, whether it be cows or rodents, because there is the possibility of a person being in that body. The scripture is quite plain against reincarnation. There are certain cults, the Rosicrucians. You sometimes see their ads in the various magazines. What strange power do the ancient mystics have? And that kind of stuff. They believe in reincarnation. The scripture is quite plain that it's appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. So, from the point of view of scripture, reincarnation is totally out. The fourth kind of belief, which is held by many people, is what we would call the view of the spiritualist. The spiritualists believe that when we die, the spirit goes into the spirit world, but it's not very far removed from man. It's not distant. It's right around us. And these spirits can be contacted. And so people go into seances, and there, as you know, there are spiritualist churches. And so their idea is that your spirit goes into another world, and it continues to grow and to develop, and either to make progress or not to make progress in the next world. And it is very close to this world. The fifth type of belief is a belief which you will come across. The Jehovah Witnesses, the Latter-day Saints, and the Seventh-day Adventists. They hold to a resurrection of the dead, but they do not believe in immortality of the soul. Now, what they mean by this is they believe, and they will argue with you on the Bible, they will say that when a person talks about the immortality of the soul, that is a belief that comes from the Greek religions, not from Christianity. And they will argue that the faith of the Bible is the resurrection, not immortality of the soul. Now, it is true that there is, in the Greek religions, the immortality of the soul. And some of the Christian theologians have talked about immortality of the soul so that it sounds like they got it from the Greek religions. But I do not think that what the Jehovah's Witnesses hold is a correct statement of Scripture. What some of these groups teach is something like this, that when you die, there is a soul sleep. Your soul is asleep. And you don't remember any of this, but when you die, the next thing that you will know is the resurrection of the dead. And so they argue that the idea that when a person dies, that he will have a conscious existence apart from his body is foreign to the Bible. I will try to demonstrate that I think that understanding is wrong. So I do think that the Bible teaches that it is normal for us to have a body. But I think it is possible for us to have conscious existence without the body. And I will seek to try to demonstrate this a little bit later. Then, of course, there are the other views of people who hold to what we would call conditional immortality, and the viewpoint of universalists, everybody is going to make it. But these are what I would call minor views. So, coming back to our first question, what is death? Well, the dictionary definition, as we say, is the cessation of the vital functions of the body. But a more theological definition would be this. Let me read you a definition. Death is the suspension of the personal union between the body and the soul, followed by the resolution of the body into its chemical elements and the introduction of the soul into that separate state of existence which may be assigned to it by its creator and judge. So in other words, death, theologically speaking, is a separation. Physical death issues into a separation between what we call the body and the soul. If you don't like the word soul, you can say self, or the heart, the center of man. The Bible presupposes that there is a self, which is called the heart, or the ego, or sometimes the soul or the spirit, that lives on. At the moment of death, the body, of course, deteriorates, but the soul does not. David, in 1 Samuel chapter 20, verse 3, has a very interesting statement. He says, "As the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, there is but a step between me and death." Very interesting, his statement. There's but a step between me and death. He, of course, realized that Saul was out to get him and out to kill him. And David has very many interesting statements about death. He says, for example, "Yea, do I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. I fear no evil, for thou art with me." Now, if we define death then as the separation of the body from the immaterial part of man, then I think we have a working definition to work at. Secondly, now, what causes death? We sometimes distinguish in our popular terminology between a person who dies a natural death. Your grandmother, you know, may have reached 75 and she dies, and you say, "Well, what did your grandmother die of?" "Oh, I guess natural causes." And if you are having an insurance exam, and they say, "How many brothers and sisters do you have?" And you say, "Well, I've got one living and one dead. And they say, well, did your brother die of natural causes? And you say, well, no, he was run over by a cement truck. Well, that is not considered natural. That's considered unnatural. And so when we say a person dies of natural causes, we sort of mean old age. And when we say a person dies of unnatural causes, we usually mean an accident or he was a victim of foul play. And I suppose that serves as a popular distinction. From the Bible's point of view, though, theologically speaking, all death is unnatural. That is, man was not made to die. He was made to have life. He was made to have a fellowship. And so when you read the Bible, it clearly teaches a connection between sin and death. And the Bible teaching is that death entered into the world because of man's sin. And if man had not sinned, there would have been no death. And so you read passages like Genesis chapter 3, verse 22, where the connection between disobedience and death is quite plain. So, the wages of sin is death. As by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for all men sin. Romans 5:12. So the Bible makes a constant connection between sin and death. So, theologically speaking, what causes death? Sin causes death. Next point I want to move to is the different kinds of death in the Bible. As you read through the Bible, you will find that the Bible talks about three different kinds of death. Now, some have argued that there are more, but at least these are what I would consider the prominent teachings of the Bible on the subject of death. First of all, there is physical death, and this is what we have been talking about. Physical death, again, is the separation of the immaterial part of man from his material part or his body. And the Bible calls this by many terms. For example, listen to some of the terminology. Paul calls it a departure out of this world. 2 Timothy 4:6. In Joshua, it is called a going the way of all the earth. Joshua 23:14. In the book of Judges, chapter 2, verse 10, being gathered to one's fathers or to one's people. In John 11:11, it's called a sleep. And in Acts 5:10, it's called a giving up of the ghost or giving up of the spirit. So these are the terms that the Bible uses to describe the process that we are talking about, the separation of the immaterial part from the material part. Now, the second kind of death, the first kind, physical death, the second kind is what we call spiritual death. Now, spiritual death is found very clearly in passages like Ephesians 2:1. He says, and you who were dead in trespasses and sins. Turn with that passage for a moment. Ephesians 2:1. Ephesians 2:1. And you hath he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. Now, if you ask yourself a couple of questions about this verse, I mean, in what sense are we now alive? And in what sense were we dead? Well, obviously he's not talking about physical. He's not talking about some kind of a resuscitation of bodies. He is talking about a deadness in relationship to God and an aliveness which is now experienced by a person with relationship to God. When a person is dead, he has no contact. If you've ever been to a funeral, or if you've ever touched a dead body, There is no communication. There is no ability to communicate. And so a person who is dead in the spiritual realm is cut off from God. He has no contact. He doesn't hear God, and he is not able to have contact with God. He is spiritually dead. And this, of course, is a revolution to many people when they realize that the Bible teaches that there is another kind of death. And it seems to me that when the Bible talks about physical death, there is a strong correlation and connection with spiritual death. One of the points that I usually make at a funeral sermon is that physical death is a divine object lesson to man. And it warns him and teaches him of what hell happens in the spiritual realm. Just as Jesus Christ did miracles in the physical realm so that people might know truth in the spiritual realm, so God does things in the physical realm to teach us truths in the spiritual realm. And this, for example, Eve was told that when she touched, or when she took of the fruit, that death would be the result. Now, the death that she experienced as the result of disobedience was twofold. It was, first of all, spiritual, and secondly, physical. Now, the amazing thing is, of course, that people can live their whole lives and not realize that they are dead spiritually. And it becomes a revelation to them when they read the scripture or somebody tells them that God is alive and that they can have a life. And, of course, what the Bible calls regeneration or the new birth or the giving of a new life or eternal life. These are ways of describing what happens when the person who is dead, without any contact with God, now comes to know God as his heavenly Father. He is born again as a newborn babe unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So the second kind of death that the Bible talks about is spiritual death. A third kind is found, and turn with me to Revelation chapter 21, verse 8. Revelation 21, verse 8. If you have your Bible open, you might look at Revelation chapter 20, verse 6, first of all. It says, "Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power." So he doesn't define it, he just talks about a second death there. But now in chapter 21 of the book of Revelation, he defines it. Verse 21, "But the cowards," or fearful, "and the faithless, and the polluted," King James has fearful, unbelieving, and abominable, "and murderers, and fornicators, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars, shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." The lake of fire, which is the second death, if you'll notice in chapter 20, verse 10, is the eternal abode of Satan and his angels and others. The Bible, when it talks about the eternal state, uses this figure, the lake of fire. It very seldom, we commonly say a person goes to hell. That word, hell, has certain problems that we'll talk about in a few moments. So the correct terminology, according to the Bible, is a person is cast into the lake of fire. So to define our second death, we would say the second death is the final separation of the ungodly, whether it be angel, or man from the presence of God eternally. So if a person commits sin, he experiences what is called spiritual death. He will, if he lives long enough, and if Christ doesn't return, he will experience physical death. And if he has not accepted Christ in this life, he will eventually end up in the final state, which is called in the Bible the second death. Now, having said that, we might move on to the next point. If the Bible teaches that sin issues into death, and we have had our sins forgiven, the question is raised, why do Christians still die? Since Christ has paid for their sins, why should we still die? And that question, I suppose, has been raised for a lot of people. The death of Jesus Christ certainly does forgive us from all of our sins. But it does not remove us from the realm in which sin is operative. We are in a transition state. We are still in the realm which is controlled by Satan. Now, one of the purposes of the coming of Jesus Christ to this world is that he might destroy him who hath the power of death, that is, the devil. And you'll find passages talk about this, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, that Satan controls men who all their lives are subject to the fear of bondage by death. Now, we do not have to die. We may die, but it is not a sure thing. It is possible that Jesus Christ may return before we die. And so death is not a certainty anymore for a believer. A second thing that we may say is that Jesus Christ has changed the character of death for a believer. And it's very interesting to note what the Scripture teaches about this. The characteristic word in the New Testament is that a believer falls asleep. The character of death has been changed, and the terminology pictures a falling asleep of the believer. So I take it that Jesus Christ, in coming to this earth, delivers us from the fear of death, which had a great power over men. It enables believers to be able to face death, because death to them is no longer a final horror. As Jesus Christ says in the book of Revelation chapter 1, "Fear not, I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and of Hades." So in other words, the believer now has a confidence because Jesus Christ has passed through the realm and has come back and now has gone into the world that we do not have the same fear. And so Paul will say in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 and following, that a believer no longer looks at death the same way. He does not sorrow as the unbelievers who have no hope. Or as Paul will say, he has a great confidence, because to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And so a believer, if his life is occupied with Jesus Christ, death has no more terror for him, because he knows that when he dies, he simply enters into the presence of the Lord, and he has a more lasting and more personal fellowship with God. If we had asked the question just hard-nosed, why does a Christian still have to die? All I can answer is the fact that our redemption comes in stages. We do not have all of our redemption yet. We have, first of all, a deliverance from the penalty. We are being delivered from the power, and finally the absolute presence of sin is in the future. And God has designed, for reasons best known to himself, this process. He could take us immediately to be with him. As you know, there have been certain individuals who have been taken immediately. Enoch in the Old Testament did not die. He had this testimony that he was taken directly. He was not. He was taken up to be with the Lord. Elijah was another person who did not die. He was taken up to heaven. And so there have been certain individuals who did not die. And they are, in a sense, pledges to us that death is not the lot of everybody. But unless the Lord returns, we will have to go through the process. We may not like the process. We don't like the idea of getting old, and we don't like the idea of pain. This bothers us. But it is the believer's privilege to have the assurance and to face death in a different way than a person who has no hope. Now, the question, where does the soul go at death, is the next question that I want to deal with. What happens when a person dies? And first of all, I want to talk about the so-called two-compartment view. If you use a Scofield Bible, you will notice that the Scofield Bible teaches a two-compartment view. When you read the Old Testament says when a person died, he went to, and depends on the English version you have. Sometimes it will say he went to the grave. Some places it'll say he went to his father's. Some places it'll say he went I don't know if the old in the King James if it says hell or not, but it may. He went to hell. The Hebrew word in most places is the Hebrew word Sheol. Now Sheol is a word that is used to denote the place where everybody goes. It is a word that simply talks about the language of appearance. A person dies and he goes to Sheol. The Bible in the Old Testament does not give us a great deal of revelation about it. It just simply says, this is the place of the dead. And the best translation, I think, of Sheol would be the place of the dead. It is assumed that God is sovereign over this realm. And, for example, Psalm 139, verse 8, if I make my bed in Sheol, behold, thou art there. Job 26, verse 6, and Deuteronomy 32, verse 22. The Old Testament also teaches that there is conscious existence there. Sometimes a person will say, the Old Testament did not teach a future existence. That, in my opinion, is wrong. The Old Testament, correctly understood, I think teaches both resurrection of the body and continued existence of the individual personality. And you will find certain groups that deny both of those. But, for example, 1 Samuel 28, verses 7 through 20, teach that there is conscious existence in the afterlife. Samuel is in the afterlife, and he is conscious of what is going on earth. So I take it that the Bible does not teach soul sleep or annihilation. That is, annihilation is a person believing that that's the end. Now, from the Old Testament point of view, people were not happy to go to Sheol. Nobody wanted to die. They looked upon Sheol as not a place that they really wanted to go to. But for the righteous person, there was hope. There was the idea of hope. You will not leave my soul in Sheol. Psalm 16, verses 9 and 10. Or Psalm 49, verse 15. Now, I take it that if you read the Old Testament carefully, The Old Testament did not teach that Sheol was the final place where man would be forever. And I base this on Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, where there is a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So it seems that Sheol is no longer to be, or from Daniel 12 on, when that is fulfilled, it will not be a place of existence. Now, when you come into the New Testament, you find that the New Testament uses a word, the Greek word is Hades. Now, Hades is really an exact translation of Sheol. It is used that way in the Greek Old Testament version, the same word. Now, if you ever get in the conversation with Jehovah Witnesses, they'll drive you wild about Sheol and Hades and Gehenna, and they'll try to get you all confused. Hades is the word that is oftentimes translated hell in the King James Bible. Now, the reason why it is not a good translation is that in the popular mind, if you say a person, what does hell mean to you? Most people think of hell as the final place of the wicked, where Hades does not seem to be that. Hades is like Sheol, a place where a person goes at death. Now, the so-called two-compartment theory. The so-called two-compartment theory is based upon Luke, the parable in Luke, where you have the rich man and Lazarus, with the great gulf fixed between. What many people believe is that in the Old Testament period and up until the time of the death of Jesus Christ, everybody went to the same place, both the bad and the good. But when Jesus Christ died, he went to Sheol, and when he ascended, he took the good with him. And so he has emptied the one compartment of Sheol. And the good have now gone into the presence of God. And now, when a person dies, he does not go to Hades, but he goes directly into the presence of God. That is the view that is taught in the Scofield Bible. Now, I personally do not think that that is correct. I think that the Old Testament taught that when people died, they went to Sheol, but it didn't distinguish what that was. And in the New Testament, when a person dies, he goes, and it says he goes to Hades or Sheol. But I think from the cross on, the revelation is very clear. And I think also when you begin to look back in the Old Testament, it sort of fits together too. I think that when a person died in the Old Testament as well as in the New, if he was a believer, he went into the presence of God. So whatever you want to call that, going to heaven, I think it happened in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. The reason for my beliefs on this are this way. For example, at the transfiguration of Jesus Christ, Elijah and Moses come back. And of course, Moses died and Elijah was translated, and yet they are together. It seems that they come from the same realm. And the New Testament is quite plain, as we will go on to see. Now, there's one other word that we ought to talk about that the Bible teaches, people are confused. There is a word, Gehenna. And the word Gehenna is a Greek word, but it is really built upon a Hebrew word, Ge and Hinnon. And Ge is the Hebrew word for a valley. And the Hinnon is a valley right outside of Jerusalem. And this valley, called the Valley of Hinnon, was a place in which people used to offer up human sacrifice. That is, the Canaanites did this before the Jews came into the land. It was also a place in which some of the Israelite kings made their sons go through fire. Manasseh is one who did this. It was also a place in which certain pagan worship was carried out. And so when the Jews got squared away with God, they made it a garbage dump. They threw their garbage into this valley of Gehenna and then set it on fire. And so the valley of Gehenna was a very... It was the worst place that a Jew could imagine. It was a place in which there had been pagan religious rites. It was a place in which there was human dung that was thrown, and animal dung. And, of course, there would be worms and maggots, and there was garbage that was thrown there. And it was oftentimes burning. And so when a person looked out over from Jerusalem and saw this valley of Gehenna, it was a place of burning, of refuge, of worms, of uncleanness, the most repulsive thing that a Jew could think of. And this is used in the Bible as a symbol for the eternal state. A person who is going to be cast into the lake of fire, or a person who's going to be cast into Gehenna. That is equivalent to going to hell. In other words, that is the picture that Jesus Christ used. He says, if you become angry with your brother, you're in danger of the fire of Gehenna. And that is the phrase he uses. And that is the teaching. So I take it that when the Bible uses the term Gehenna, it uses it to denote the eternal state, the place of the ungodly, the place of those who will be separated from God. There are two other terms that the Bible uses. There is a term called paradise that occurs two times. Luke chapter 23, verse 43, and Revelation chapter 2, verse 7. Paradise is a Persian word that has come over into the Bible. Paradise was a place, a beautiful park that the Persian king had. And it was used then, it was borrowed by the writers in Greek language to denote a beautiful place. And it came to be used as a term for the bliss that follows when a person enters into the joy of the Lord. And so Jesus Christ tells the thief, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. He, of course, does not mean that you're going to be walking with me in a park, but that rather you're going to be with me in eternity in bliss. There is also a place called Tartarus in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, which is the place of confinement of fallen angels who are awaiting judgment. So if you start to think about this, the Bible teaches various things. The Bible teaches that there is a place of bliss. It calls it paradise. It calls it a third heaven. Paul was caught up to a third heaven. The Bible teaches that there is a temporary place that man goes to who is not one of the Lord's, called Sheol or Hades. There is a temporary place called Tartarus that judged angels are in right now. And then there is a future place, which is called the Lake of Fire, or metaphorically, the Valley of Gehenna, which describes the eternal state. Now, the question answered, what happens when a person dies? Well, from my point of view, understanding the Scripture, I would say that an unbeliever goes to Hades or Sheol. This is where he goes. This is a place in which he has conscious existence. And he is in that place until the last judgment. So he is then cast into Gehenna or the lake of fire at the last judgment. Now the Christian. The teaching of Scripture is that the Christian goes directly to be with the Lord. If a person would get on in his car and leave this place and be whipping down LBJ and get run over by a cement truck, which I hope is not any of our lot, but it's a possibility. The next thing that you would have consciousness of is that you would be in the presence of God, which is an awesome thought. Your body, we would have services for you, or you would have services for me, whichever would be the case, and you would mourn me, or I would mourn you, but you would not, or I would not be here. We would be absent from the body, present with the Lord. Now, we need some scripture for this. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians 1, verse 20. Philippians 1:20. Paul was in prison, and he didn't know which way the trial was going to go. And so he says these words. According to my earnest expectation, Philippians 1:20, and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. This is the viewpoint of a mature Christian. If we would say, how many of you are ready to die? Most of you would probably raise your hand. And if I said, how many of you are ready to die right now? Or how many of you want to die right now? Or how many of you want to think that to die right now would be a gain? Well, I take it for a mature Christian who feels his work is done, and Paul felt that his work was done at this point, to die was gain. Now, why is it a gain? Well, he says, for if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. That is, he's going to be spreading Christ. Yet what I should choose, I know not. I am in a strait betwixt the two, or between the two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. So Paul had this choice he was trying to think of. Should I stay here and minister to the Philippians, or should I go to be with Christ? He says it's far better to be with Christ. The question is, how many of us, in looking at our human life, would be willing to say, I'm ready to go to be with Christ because it's going to be far better? Probably only of us, the ones of us who are not having it very easy right now. Most of us are at ease in Zion, and we're not about to go. We're enjoying life too much. I'm not trying to make you feel guilty for enjoying life. But I do think that we ought to have the perspective. You know, when a person dies, we oftentimes say, what a great tragedy. He had so much to live for. Well, there's a certain point to that, but from a Christian point of view, he's got more to gain. And we have to be very careful that we don't let the world brainwash us. Because the world tells us a man's life consists in the abundance of things which he possesses. But Christianity says living is Christ, and dying is a gain, because we gain Christ. In other words, would life still be worthwhile if you lost your things? Some of us might lose some things. Stock market keeps going down. Some of you might lose some things. So Philippians tells us that. 2 Corinthians 5, 6 through 8 tells us to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And one other scripture, you might just mark it down, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 22 through 24. He says, you are come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the Spirit, to the spirits of just men made perfect. I take it that at the moment of death, there is the glorification of the Spirit. That is, we receive more of our redemption. At the moment of our salvation, we get the declaration that we are righteous in God's sight. As we live the Christian life, we are receiving more of our redemption. We are being kept by the power of God. We are being transformed by the power of God. At the moment of death, we get more of our redemption. That is, our soul, or immaterial part, is made perfect. You're not perfect in your physical part, and you're not perfect in your immaterial part. And at the moment of death, your immaterial part will be made perfect or glorified. It will be able to enjoy the life in another realm. And then there is a final phase, the glorification of the body or resurrection of the body, which will come later. So we ought to look forward, in one sense, to death. We ought not to be afraid of it, because we have a knowledge of the one who has conquered death. I think we should teach our children about death. We should not try to shelter them. I don't think it is wrong to take children to funerals. I think they ought to be exposed in some sense. I think we should not let them become morbid about it. But I think we have a responsibility to teach about death. As far as funerals go, I would just say a word or two before we close. I had more to say on the subject. A funeral, the Bible teaches that funerals from the Old Testament to the New Testament are a normal way of the disposal of the body and a time in which people are ministered to one to another to bear up under grief. The grief, of course, is not for the individual per se, but more because we have lost someone. And if a person has been married for a number of years and his wife dies or her husband dies, it is natural for there to be grief. If the two have had a good marriage, the two become one. And when you lose half of yourself, that is a great loss. And so sorrow, a temporary sorrow, is normal. A feeling of loss is normal. And Paul does not say we should not sorrow, but he says that we should not sorrow as those who have no hope. So it is not wrong for a believer to weep. It is not wrong for a believer to have a funeral. Although we should not lament and wail for the person who's gone beyond, because that person is far better off than we are. I personally do not think that the Bible is opposed to cremation, but I do not think it is normative. There seems to be always great care in the Bible for the body. You remember in the Old Testament, Jacob is embalmed, and of course a great devotion is given to the body of Jesus Christ. Cremation is a practice that does not come from Christian sources, although I do not think a person could say that it is definitely against the Scripture. And so if you have a plan to be cremated, I don't know that anybody could definitely say that's wrong. But the general tenor of Scripture, I think, is for a reverential care for the body. Okay, let's close in prayer, and then I'll let you ask questions. Father, as we consider the subject of death, it is not a subject that modern man likes to think about, because whether he realizes it or not, there is the one who has the fear of death, that is Satan. And we would pray, Father, that whether we live or we die, that we might live for you and die for you. And we would pray that we might glorify you in the way that we live and the way that we die. And we would pray, Father, that we might have a healthy attitude and that we might understand the scriptural teaching on the subject. In Jesus' name, amen.